Ever since I was a kid, Christmas seems to be more special when you're a kid. I still remember being at primary school as a little preppy, and at the end of the year in prep, our principal came to us, and I was in a Catholic school then, and the principal came and gave everybody in the class this little keyring size nativity scene, and actually had a little keyring on it. I don't know how practical that was, but our teacher made a big deal out of how generous the principal was to go and spend her own money to buy us these little gifts. And we looked at them and we studied it, and it was all sort of covered in glitter and it looked really nice. And studied it with the animals and all the stuff that we hear about in Christmas. And I noticed that there was a Christmas tree present in this nativity scene. And so in my prep wisdom, I obviously came to the conclusion that this is why we have Christmas trees, to reenact that first Christmas in all of its detail. Some people set up nativity scenes in their house, some people set up Christmas trees, and that's why we have them. I went for many years with that belief. It was only later that I realised that Christmas trees were this symbol of evergreen life in the middle of what was a winter festival in the Northern Hemisphere, a symbol of the evergreen gift of life that Jesus gives us. And only later again did I find that the baubles were supposed to be the fruit that hung on it, the fruit of the Spirit, replaced now with tinsel and lights, which again might be taken as the light of the world. So then I believe that this is what Christmas trees are about. And more recently, I've come to another realisation. It's actually us who are supposed to be the Christmas tree. We are the ones who have this evergreen life which we've received through Jesus. We are the ones that are adorned with the fruit of the Spirit, the chief of which is love. The church is called to be the sign that guards and offers the gift of Christmas so that it can be received by those who need it most. But just like I went for all those years with the wrong idea about Christmas trees, we can sometimes go all our life with the wrong idea about one of the key fruit on the Christmas tree, the most important fruit, love. Love is a very misunderstood word, just like Christmas is becoming increasingly misunderstood. So today, as we kick off Advent, as we think about Christmas, I want us to think about love. Now, I will tell you, even though this is probably not the best sermon I've ever crafted, this is probably the most important topic that any of us can hear about. This is a big claim, but I will say this is the most important topic that you can think about. To know God's love for you, to live in God's love, and to love as God loves you. Now let me prove to you that love is the most important thing in life. As many of you who know me will know, this is my pet topic. But that's only because I'm convinced that it's also Jesus' pet topic. For it was Jesus himself who said the entire Old Testament law is summed up by these two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So that's the Old Testament law all summed up in love. But Jesus himself gave us one new command, just one command. A new command I give you. What's that command? To love one another as I have loved you. Not only is this the only commandment that Jesus gives us in the New Testament, but he also says, this is how the world will know we are his disciples. He gives the command in John 13:35, and then he says this is how the world will know we're his disciples in the very same verse. Love is the mark of being a disciple of Jesus. Now that's an interesting thing. I don't know how much you've thought about that. It's not our faith that makes us Christian. Faith's very important and you can't be Christian without it. But it's not the mark of our disciple. It's not our creeds, it's not our baptism, it's not coming to church, it's not even what we do. It's love. And this is because at the center of the gospel itself is love. It's the reason for Christmas. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And it's not just Jesus that this is the pet topic for, Paul as well. He says that anything that we can say or do, if it's not done in love, it's worth nothing. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Even if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my own body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's an astounding statement. He even says, if I have faith that can move mountains. This is how different love and faith are in terms of their importance. Paul goes on to say in this same passage that when all other things have passed away, three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So love is greater than faith. Not only does Paul explicitly say this, but actually says, even if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, it's nothing. Now, I know that this is sometimes a hard thing to get our heads around because we put faith right there in the centre of our gospel, by faith alone. Interestingly, Jesus again taught that, he taught his disciples that when judgment was to come, what will our Christian life be judged on? Is it that we said the right things? Is it that we said, Lord, Lord? What separates the sheep and the goats? It's not on the basis of the doctrines that we hold to, but it's what we did for the least of these. It's how we show love to each other. John, in his writings, particularly in his letter 1 John, he says that God is love. God's love is revealed in the sending of Jesus. John says that to know God is to love, and if you do not love, you do not even know God. To love is to know God. That's a direct quote from the Bible. And there are many, many, many more passages about the importance of love. I could literally go on for hours. Just come over one time and I'll show you. But I trust that you can see just from these very few passages that the Bible clearly and explicitly teaches that love is the most important thing that you'll ever know in this life. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of being a disciple. It's at the very heart of God himself. And God commands both in the Old Testament and also through Jesus' one commandment in the New Testament that love be at the centre of our hearts. So here's a simple question, but possibly a hard question. Is love at the centre of your heart? Is biblical love really at the centre of your heart? And this is a problem that I've struggled with for over a decade. I get stuck on one thing that frustrates a lot of people who know me. What is biblical love? The bauble, the Christmas tree. We can often go through our lives thinking that we know what it is, but maybe we came to a prep-based conclusion from something that we had as a child, and we said, that's what love is. Maybe we saw a movie. Maybe we've seen glimpses of it. I've gone through and asked a lot of people, what is their definition of love? And the thing I find is that not many people can actually give me a good definition of what love is. As Christians, if we're to take God's command seriously, we need to know what it is that he's commanding us to do. We need a definition that's both biblical and meaningful. When I say meaningful, one of the things that people often come to me and say when I say, what is love, is they'll just say, God is love. Like, that just answers the question. To be honest, I get a bit frustrated by that. If God was love, which he is, but if that was the definition of love, and I went out to somebody in the street and said, and replaced the word love with God, because that's the definition, God commands us to go and God people as he has Godded us. Do you know what to do there? Is that clear? Just go and God someone? Like, I actually do get frustrated because I really want the meaning, because I really take this seriously. The definition has to be meaningful. So I've searched the Bible, and the Bible can be frustrating about this thing as well. You looked for 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians seems to be talking all about love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives a really good description of what love looks like and how important it is, but it doesn't actually define it. Love is patient, love is kind. That describes it, but it doesn't tell us what it actually is. The book of Romans also describe it, and they show the standard and quality. John describes it, and he commands it in a very circular term, particularly in 1 John. It's very hard to find a good definition. It's very easy to find that it's important. It's very easy to see descriptions of it. But to find a definition that's meaningful, that you can read that and say, yes, now I know what to do to meet God's commandment. So let's think about this definition. First, let me tell you some roads to avoid. Firstly, love is not a feeling. It's not the feeling of attraction or compassion or pity or desire. If love were a feeling, it would come and go. It would be a reaction that could elicit what we could elicit with stimulus. It could not be something that's commanded of us by God. Now, love might result in feelings, but it's not equal to a feeling. Feelings are a symptom of love. Secondly, you might have heard, even from the pulpit, that love is an action, a verb. And that sounds all nice and scientific. Love is a verb. But actually, when you go and look at the Bible, and you look at the Greek and you look at the Hebrew, you find, well, yes, there's verb forms of love, but love also comes up many times in the Bible as a noun, and it comes up also as an adjective, and it comes up as a participle. Love is not just a verb. And more importantly, if love was a verb, you know, kick, that's a verb. You know, if I say kick, it means I'm going to go like that. If I say love, what is the action that I'm going to do? And even more importantly, there are many loving actions that we can do. And we can do those same actions without having love. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written in 1 Corinthians, even if I give all I possess to the poor, but have not love, it's worth nothing. So it's not the action. Again, the action flows out of our love. And to be sure, love should be expressed in action. But the actions are not equal to the love. Love, therefore, is the motive behind the action. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The action is the giving of Jesus, the whole point of Christmas. But the motive was love. Love is a motive. But what is the nature of that motive? Is love an attitude? It's a position that we take, not based on who people are, but based on who we are, to seek the best good of others, regardless of how they treat us. That's actually a very Calvinist definition of love. Is love a belief? A belief that people are precious, a belief that they are worthy of our best efforts to ensure that they flourish, to ensure that they have joy, that they have life. That belief is kind of theoretical. You could take it a bit further and say, is love the realisation that these people are precious, that they have an immense worth, a worth that is treasure, that is to be really enjoyed and really protected, and that we have to do all that we can to ensure that this treasure flourishes? When you perceive this treasure in someone, when you really encounter it, it moves you, it compels you into loving action. And so it's the perception of this worth that becomes our motivation. If you can see that preciousness in someone, you will act lovingly. If you can't see it, maybe it's blocked by their sin, maybe it's blocked by your fear, then your love is impeded. You're seeing the ugliness, you're seeing the pain, you're feeling threatened, and so you can't actually perceive the thing that will cause you to respond in love. And so we've got actually two ends of a spectrum here.
What, that second end is what would traditionally be on the Arminian side, which is that we that there is something of value inside the person, and if only you can see it, you will love them. And then you've got the Calvinist side. There is nothing of value inside the person, but I will love them not because of who they are or because of their worthiness, but because of who I am and because God is in me. And the church has kind of been at battle between these two ends of the spectrum. Does God love us because of the value that we have, because of the worth that we have, or does he love us because of who he is and in spite of our unworthiness? Either way, love becomes a hermeneutic or a lens. It's a way of seeing truth. It's a way of interpreting the preciousness of God's creation, because I think regardless of that spectrum, if God loves somebody and he calls us to love, their preciousness comes first because of God loved them. So there is a preciousness for us to see in them. It's just a question of what is that preciousness. Love is the lens that enables us to see as God sees. Being a lens that enables us to see it God sees, it's only natural then that we cannot truly love separate from God. This is why Jesus' command is given in the context of the vine and branches in John 15. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He leads on with his vine and branches parable to then say, love. It's only in Jesus and only seeing the world as Jesus sees it that we can love as Jesus loves. And because it's about seeing things, love is like a primary word. And this is another concept, I suppose. A primary word is a word that cannot truly be defined in terms of other words. Because those other words, they never quite capture it. It's a word that can only be experienced. So if I said, you know, to somebody who'd never knew what pain was, if I tried to describe pain and you'd never know what pain was, I could use all the words I wanted, but you'd never truly understand what pain was until I kicked you in the shin. That's a primary word. It's something that you only truly know when you've experienced it. And in this way, love is a primary word. It's something that you only truly know when God reveals it to you. It must be experienced and encountered. And so love is something that God reveals to us. It's personal, it's relational, it's tangible. He communicates it to us. And without God revealing it, we cannot truly love in the biblical sense. This is why John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because God first revealed love to us. So let me challenge you, if you think you know what love is, but you've traveled down one of these wrong paths, maybe go and check that out. Maybe go and think about what is true love. What is biblical love? Think about these things. Ponder them. Perhaps read through John's gospel and his letter. Perhaps read through 1 Corinthians. But let me say, earnestly seek this. Pray to God for illumination and revelation. And do whatever's necessary to find it, because this is the most important thing. This is at the heart of the gospel. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk to your children, talk to your friends. Take the opportunity and don't let this pass. Don't just assume that you've got the correct definition. As you look at your Christmas tree, ask yourself, what is love? So I've said that love is a primary word and that God reveals it to us. God shows us what love is in the Christmas story. And this is where our passage in Luke comes in. Luke's gospel's got an interesting account of God's announcement of the first Christmas. It says in verse 8 of chapter 2, there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, and as we know, shepherds in those days were very lowly respected people. They were the outcasts of society. And yet the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, such that they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel and praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." So the story of Christmas is announced as good news of great joy. And the angels praise God in the heavens with the glory, as the glory of God shone around them. The shepherds were so excited as a result that they left their flocks behind and they hurried to go and find this child born in a manger. They were full of joy, and their excitement for the birth of Jesus was shown in their reaction. But does the birth of Jesus bring joy to our hearts? Does it move us? What does it take in order for it to bring joy to our hearts? Well, we need to encounter the immensity and the importance of what Jesus' birth means in order to greet it with joy. And for that, we need to understand, why did he come? That's where John 3:16 comes in. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So the incarnation, or the enfleshment of God, him becoming a baby, was an act of immense love. It was a gift to us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "God loves human beings, and not an ideal human being like Adam before the fall, but human beings as they are. What we find repulsive in human opposition to God, what we shrink back from with pain and hostility, namely real human beings, this is for God the ground of unfathomable love. God loves. He establishes a most intimate unity with this fallen, sinful human being. God becomes human, a real human being. While we exert ourselves to grow beyond our humanity, to leave the human behind us, God becomes human." And so the magnitude of that act cannot be overstated. Jesus came as a great light that dawns in the darkness to reveal to us how much the Creator of the universe loves us. And it's out of this love that he united himself with us in our condition. In doing so, he united us with God so that we could become children of God. Paul speaks of it in this way, saying God adopted us. Jesus speaks of it, saying God is marrying us. We are his bride. At the heart of the Christmas and at the heart of the gospel is not only salvation from sins, because that actually becomes a means to an end. The end of the gospel is that God is calling us in love into his eternal family, into union, into loving relationship as a child of God. Another theologian, Baxter Kruger, puts it this way. In the incarnation, Jesus reveals that God is interested in relationship with us. And not just relationship, but union. And not just union, but such a union that everything he is and everything he has, all glory and fullness and joy and beauty and unbridled life, is to be shared with us and become as much ours as it is his. The plan from the beginning was that God would give himself to us and nothing less, so that we could be filled to overflowing with his divine life. So Jesus left the glory of heaven and entered our darkness, and he became one of us because he loves us and because he wants us to be with God in heaven. So John Wesley wrote of Jesus immediately after his conversion. He said, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." And so the question is, has it found out you? In Christmas, God gives himself to us, the greatest gift of all. This is his Christmas gift. God's love says to us, "There is no price I will not pay for you. There is no price I have not paid for you. I have made my home with you. I have given you all of me, my full self. I have given you my very life unto death. I've given you my all. Love is the most important thing I give you, the most important thing on earth, the greatest gift in the world. This is the gift that's before us all. But is it still in the box? Has it been put on a shelf? Though you've heard of God's love, though you believe that Jesus died for your sins, though you trust that his death has brought you forgiveness and will bring you eternal life and resurrection from death, yet do you know how much he loves you, truly loves you? Have you received his love and received him in relationship? Have you allowed his love to transform you? Have you opened your heart to it and let it touch the deepest, darkest corners of your being? The ones you guard out of shame, the ones you dread somebody might see one day. God sees all, he knows all, and even still he loves you. Embrace this truth, receive love. How will you know that you have received this good news? Joy. Joy is the response of love hitting its mark. When God's love hits you, joy is how you will know. So know God's love, receive God's love, and lastly, live in God's love. How might we respond to this immense love from God? Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, so give of yourselves." And John writes in his first epistle, in chapter 4, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Some amazing stuff to get your head around. God's love brought him to us, and through it we have union with God. So it makes sense that the proof of this gospel is that we love with God's love. If we proclaim that in the gospel, God comes alive in us, and if God's glory, his manifest presence, is love, then the proof that he is actually alive in us is that we love. This is why this is Jesus' one commandment. This is why love is the most important thing that we can know and do as Christians. This is God's glory on earth as it is in heaven. As we love others, God's love is manifested to them, and they encounter Christ himself, holding their hand through our love. If there is a Christmas tree in the nativity scene, it's you and me. As we love, God lives in us. His love is made complete. As we love, we show ourselves to be his children. As we love, we show that the gospel and the Christmas story is true and real and life-transforming. Love is the fruit that shows the Christmas tree is alive and well, and that we are the branches. So what gifts are under your Christmas tree? Is love one of them? Let me just finish with a story from Tony Campolo. He tells about a lazy deacon in his church. He said this was the deacon who just wouldn't deke. It's another interesting use of verbs. He said he went to the deacon one day and approached him and said, "I've got this group of young people who visit the old folks' home once a month and put on a worship service. Could you at least drive them there and just do that?" The deacon reluctantly agreed. The first Sunday, he was in the old folks' home. He was at the back with his arms folded, just sitting there, taking in the service. The youth were doing their thing up front. But all of a sudden, somebody was tugging at his arm. He looked down, and there was this old man in a wheelchair. He took hold of the old man's arm, took hold of his hand, and the old man held his hand all the way through the service. The next month he went there again and repeated the same thing. The man in the wheelchair came and held the hand of the deacon through the whole service. And the next month, and the next month, and the next month. And then the old man wasn't there. The deacon inquired and he was told, "Oh, he's down the hall, right-hand side, third door. He's dying. He's unconscious. But if you want to go and see him and pray, you're more than welcome." The deacon went down and there were tubes and wires hanging out of this man. He took the man's hand and he prayed that God would receive this man and bring him from this life to the next and give him eternal blessings. Well, as soon as he finished the prayer, the old man squeezed the deacon's hand and the deacon knew that he had been heard. He was so moved by this that tears began to run down his cheeks. He stumbled out of the room. And as he did so, he bumped into a woman. She said, "He's been waiting for you." He said he didn't want to die until he had the chance to hold the hand of Jesus one more time. The deacon was amazed at this and said, "What do you mean?" "Well, my father would say once a month Jesus came to this place and would take my hand and hold my hand for a whole hour, and I don't want to die until I've had the chance to hold Jesus' hand one last time." So this man, this deacon, had come to love a dying elderly man, and little did he know, but in doing so, he represented Jesus to someone in need. Jesus said, "What you did for the least of these, you did for me." But it's just as true, what you did for the least of these, you did as me. So, in conclusion, the greatest thing that we can know is God's love. The greatest thing that we can do is to love as God loves us. The greatest gift that God gave us at Christmas is his love, the gift of himself. Learn love. Do anything you can to find it. Open your heart to God. Let him find you. As Christmas approaches, I invite you once again, or perhaps for the first time, to receive the greatest gift ever given, the love of God in the person of Jesus, our Saviour, God with us, now and forever. May you know his love, and may you have great joy because of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, love is just such a deep, mysterious, beautiful and powerful thing, and we often fail to grasp it. We often fail to let it really hit us and to be transformed by it. We often fail to receive it. We let our shame and our fear get in the way. But please, may your love be revealed to us in all of its glory. May we encounter it and receive it with open hearts. And may we know the joy that those shepherds knew as the angels sung above. May we know the joy of knowing Jesus. Please, may your will be done in our lives. May your spirit be at work to grow this fruit. And may we be a blessing to others and reveal Jesus to them as we seek to follow him in love. Amen.